Let's turn to the 8th chapter now of Daniel. In this 8th chapter, we have a different kind of prophecy than what we've seen before. In the other prophetic sections of this book of Daniel, we have had a more or less direct view of future events brought before us. In chapter 2, there was the long telescopic view, where we saw the whole range of history, beginning with Daniel's own day, running down to the time of the end, even beyond our own day. Part of it fulfilled, part of it yet unfulfilled. In chapter 7, we have more what we might liken to the zoom camera approach to prophecy, where we move in on the events of the last days, just before our Lord's return, and see the condition of the earth and the state of it, especially in political realms, and gathering around the Mediterranean Sea before our Lord's return. And we were moved, I think, to see that perhaps in many ways events of our own day are beginning to produce this condition. Now in chapter 8, we are looking at events which are future as far as Daniel was concerned, but were since fulfilled in history, some 300 years after the prophet Daniel uttered these words. For the most part, they were fulfilled. And yet, that historic fulfillment in the past became in turn a prophecy of a further and greater fulfillment yet to come in the future. Now, this kind of double fulfillment is not unique to the book of Daniel. There are other places in Scripture where you have it. Perhaps the most familiar to us is out of the New Testament. Remember when Jesus, in the great message on the Mount of Olives, addressed to his disciples, predicted the fall of Jerusalem, which would occur only 40 years later when the Roman armies came in 70 A.D. and took Jerusalem. He had predicted that fall very clearly. But in turn, that fulfillment in history, when the Romans ravaged the city, was a picture of a far larger and more intense attack upon Jerusalem, which is yet to come, when the nations will ring around the city, and the city will once again fall. And this time, its deliverance will come by the reappearance of Jesus Christ again to the Mount of Olives. So you have a historic fulfillment, which in turn becomes a prediction of another event. Now that's what we have in the book of the 8th chapter of Daniel here. And I want to handle this very quickly this morning in two parts. First, the vision that the prophet had with the historic fulfillment, and it will help us to see how history so accurately fulfills this vision. It'll give us confidence in the Word of God. And then to look at the future application of this, which may well be what we're moving into in our own time. Look at verses 1 and 2 now of the 8th chapter with me. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first. And I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the capital, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was at the river Ulai. Now this gives us the time and the locale of this vision. It was 2 years after the vision that we have in chapter 7. It comes here in the third year of King Belshazzar. And while Babylon was yet in power in the world, before the Medes and the Persians had come in. And yet, Daniel is either in his vision or actually in person in the capital of Persia, Susa, and is standing by the river Ulai, or sees this in his vision. And this seems to indicate that he's here to trace for us the flow of power from Persia unto the west, toward the west, which has been the predicted movement of world power, as Daniel brought out in previous visions. Now let's have the vision, the first part of it before us. Verse 3 and 4. I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the river. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased, and he magnified himself. Now, we don't need to wonder what this stands for. In this case, we have this clearly interpreted for us by the angel Gabriel. And this is recorded in verse 15, so jump ahead to that. When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it, and behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it called, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was frightened, and fell upon my face. But he said to me, understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end. As he was speaking to me, I fell into a deep sleep, with my face to the ground. But he touched me, and set me on my feet. He said, behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation, for it pertains to the appointed time of the end. As for the ram, which you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia. Now that's very clear and definite, isn't it? The interpreting angel has identified this great ram as the Medo-Persian Empire, which was to follow Babylon upon the scene of world power. And yet, although he does identify it this way, he uses certain suggestive phrases that indicate that there's also a far distant fulfillment in view. For instance, he says it's going to apply to the time of the end. And that's almost consistently used in Scripture as referring to the end immediately preceding the return of God to earth, the return of Christ to earth. And then the angel calls it the latter time of the indignation. And the indignation in Scripture refers to God's indignation over His people, Israel. And it links with another phrase that appears in one of the other prophets in which that period of time that Jesus called the Great Tribulation is called the time of Jacob's trouble, the time when Israel will undergo the indignation of God again. And then one other phrase in the verse 19 suggests this. It speaks of the appointed time of the end, once again. And all this suggests some further future fulfillment beyond the Medo-Persian Empire. Now let's return to verses 5 through 8 and get the rest of his vision. As I was considering, behold, a he-goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth, without touching the ground, and the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the river, and he ran at him in his mighty wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him, and struck the ram, and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground, and trampled upon him. And there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the he-goat magnified himself exceedingly. But when he was strong, the great horn was broken. And instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Now again, the interpreting angel makes this symbolism clear. And if you turn back to 21, verse 21 and 22, it's explained. The angel says, and the he-goat is the king of Greece, and the great horn between his eyes is the first king. As for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power. Now we know from history that this is a description of the rise of the Grecian Empire under Alexander the Great. And that to us is ancient history. It occurred many, many centuries ago. But you know the story how this young and brilliant son of Philip of Macedon, in his early teens, in his later teens, rather, became the leader of his father's armies and swept through Greece and conquered that, and then challenged the power of Persia, and in several great battles overcame the Persian armies. They were unable to stand before him, as this depicts here. And Alexander conquered the lands of Persia and Babylon, and then swept south toward Egypt. There's an interesting footnote to history here. Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us that as Alexander the Great moved down toward Egypt with his armies, he came near the city of Jerusalem, and he had threatened to take the city. But when the high priest in Jerusalem knew that Alexander's armies were approaching the city, they took the copies of the scroll of the book of Daniel and went out to meet Alexander. And Josephus tells us that they pointed out to Alexander the Great this very prophecy here. And when Alexander saw that it had been predicted by God that he would overcome the Persian armies and be a great ruler of the world, he decided to spare the city of Jerusalem and instead enriched it. Now, there is no confirmation of that from other historians, but it is true that Alexander did not capture Jerusalem, but did spare and even enrich the city. And so this may well be one of the earliest and most interesting applications of prophecy to specific events that we have. You know how you historians, and all of you are historians, I know, that how Alexander the Great went on to Babylon, and after capturing Egypt and other places, and in the city of Babylon, at the age of 33, he indulged in a great drunken feast with his generals, and died that night of acute alcoholism, a conqueror of the world, but unable to conquer his own desires. And so at the age of 33, he died. As this indicates here, the great horn was broken, and the four horns that rose in its place are a picture of the four generals among whom Alexander's kingdom was divided. Now, this is all historic and all true. Now, we get still more history in verses 9 through 14 of this chapter. Out of one of them, Daniel saw in his vision, there came forth a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. It grew great even to the host of heaven, and some of the host of the stars it cast down to the ground and trampled upon them. It magnified itself, even up to the prince of the host, and the continual burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. And the host was given over to it, together with the continual burnt offering through transgression. And truth was cast down to the ground, and the horn acted and prospered. And then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one that spoke, "For how long is the vision concerning the continual burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot?" And he said to him, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state." Now, this has already been fulfilled. We know that one of the four generals of Alexander who divided the kingdom was a man named Seleucus, who took as his portion of the kingdom the present area known as Syria, and also much of Asia Minor, or Turkey as it is today. And opposed to him was another of the generals who took Egypt, Ptolemy. He's famous, of course, in astronomy. And these generals had divided the two kingdoms and became bitter enemies. And history records the long-standing controversy between these two dynasties, one on the north of Palestine and one on the south. And they fought back and forth with Israel, or Palestine, as the battlefield. And through a long history of many years, these kingdoms struggled. Now, the eighth king in the dynasty of the Seleucids, was a man named Antiochus Epiphanes, who lived in about 168 A.D. His capital city was the city of Antioch, named for him. And Antioch, you remember, appears in the New Testament as the place where the Christians were first called Christians. This man, Antiochus Epiphanes, the name Epiphanes means the great, but it was such a wicked and vicious individual that the Jews nicknamed him Antiochus Epimenes, a little play on the name, which means the madman. And thus they identified him. Now, he struggled with Egypt, as his predecessors had before him, and in the course of this struggle, came down and conquered Jerusalem. And because he was angered at the Jews for some insult that they had given to him, he defied the high priest and entered into the temple. And this is what is meant here by he magnified himself even to the prince of the host. That would be the high priest. And actually erected a pagan altar in the temple at Jerusalem and offered upon it a sow in sacrifice, an unclean animal, and took the broth of the sow and sprinkled it all through the sanctuary and thus defiled the whole sanctuary. And then as a capping insult, he erected a statue of Jupiter in the sanctuary, in the holy place of the temple in Jerusalem. And of course, to do this, he had to end the daily sacrifice, the twice daily sacrifice called the continual burnt offering. And this was to be taken away for a definite period of time. Now, what it says in our text is that it was to be taken away for 2,300 evenings and mornings. And a lot of people have misread that and thought it meant 2,300 days. But it doesn't mean days, and it doesn't say days. What it means is not days, but sacrifices. The continual burnt offering was offered once in the evening and once in the morning every day. So 2,300 evenings and mornings is 1,150 days. It's half of that number. And this is a little bit over 3 years. And this is exactly what took place in history. Any of you who have read the apocryphal book of the Maccabees that appears in some of the editions of the Bible will have the story of this, how the offering was taken away for a period of a little over 3 years. And finally, Judas Maccabeus rose in revolt and with his sons led the revolt of the people of Israel. And they cleansed the sanctuary and restored the offerings at the end of 1,150 days, exactly as this predicts. Now, that's all history. And I don't want to dwell any longer with that because I want to come to that which has emphasis for us. We might think this was long, long since fulfilled, except for these suggestive phrases of the angel and for the fact that the Lord Jesus himself, in the 24th chapter of Matthew, refers to this very prophecy. You notice in verse 13, we read of an unusual phrase. Holy One said, for how long is the vision concerning the continual burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate? Or more literally, the abomination of desolation. And you recall that in the 24th of Matthew, the Lord Jesus speaking about a coming time when Jerusalem would be surrounded by armies, said to the people, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, then you know it's time to get out of the city. Don't waste any time. Don't go back for your coat even. Just go, because you're going to be in trouble. Then shall be great tribulation such as has not been since the world began, said Jesus. Now that was spoken 165 years or more after Antiochus Epiphanes had desecrated the temple. So that clearly this has a future fulfillment as well as this historic event. Now with that in mind, let's turn to what the angel said about the future fulfillment. Verses 23 to the end of the chapter. And at the latter end of their rule, when the transgressors have reached their full measure, a king of bold countenance, one who understands riddles, shall arise. His power shall be great, and he shall cause fearful destruction, and shall succeed in what he does, and destroy mighty men and the people of the saints. By his cunning he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind he shall magnify himself. Without warning he shall destroy many, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes, but by no human hand he shall be broken. The vision of the evenings and the mornings which has been told is true, but seal up the vision, for it pertains to many days hence. Now there are two factors that mark the time of this fulfillment here. You notice the angel says that it shall be at the latter end of their rule. That is, the kings who follow in this area of the country, dominated by Antiochus Epiphanes. It being the latter end of their rule. And this suggests strongly that there would occur a reappearance of the nation Syria in history. It's very striking, isn't it, that the modern nation of Syria never existed for centuries until in 1944, when the French mandate over this country was dissolved, and Syria once again appeared as a nation in the midst of the nations of the world. And as a modern nation, only dates from that time, 1944. Second, we're told here that it would be a time when the transgressors have reached their full measure. And this suggests, again, the final crisis of history. When transgression, or as it's depicted in other places, corruption and violence, lawlessness, is so widespread and so intense that, as Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse, that it would be like the days of Noah once again. This was the mark of the days of Noah, corruption and violence widespread in the earth. And in that time, this very singular individual appears. According to the description here, he has two outstanding personal characteristics. First, he is bold in appearance. Fierce is the way it's translated in some versions. He has a very commanding presence, a very intense personality, strong magnetic appeal to people. And is bold in his countenance. And second, he is highly knowledgeable. That is, he has the ability to understand riddles. Now, this doesn't mean that he is brought up on the conundrum book, and that he can solve some of the normal riddles that we give. This is really a word for the enigmas of life, the mysteries of life. He's an eminent psychologist, if you like. He understands what makes people tick and why they operate they do and how society is structured. And using this knowledge, he's able to influence people widely. Now there are two methods of operation, of his operation revealed to us here. We're told his power shall be great. And in the Revised Standard Version, you'll notice a reference to a footnote there, which gives us what the Hebrew says. For some reason, this Hebrew passage has been left out of the text. But in the Hebrew, it adds these words, but not with his power. His power shall be great, but not with his own power. That's the idea. And we learn from this that he will be characterized by the exercise of derived power, not his own. He borrows it from another source. Now, it'll be great power, and it will result, we're told, in fearful destruction, widespread destruction, And especially will it be aimed against the people of the saints, against those who honor and love God in that day. Now, just as we found that the little horn of chapter 7, you remember the Roman political ruler who heads the Western Confederacy of Nations in the last days, just as we found him to be identified in the book of Revelation in chapter 13 as the first beast, so we will find this little horn of chapter 8 identified in Revelation 13. And I want to read a couple of verses from Revelation 13 now. Hold your place in Daniel. We'll come back to it. In verse 11 of chapter 13, John says, "Then I saw another beast which rose out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence." That is, it has derived power. It takes it from another being. "And makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed." Thus we have here another individual who exercises power in conjunction with the great political ruler of the last days. Now come back to Daniel again. We'll be back in Revelation 13 in a moment. But come back to Daniel. And we learn of the second characteristic of this being. Verse 25, "By his cunning he shall make deceit prosper under his hand. And in his own mind he shall magnify himself. Without warning he shall destroy many and even rise up against the prince of princes, but by no human hand he shall be broken." And here we learn that he is marked by the ability to control others by deceitful propaganda. He makes deceit prosper. That's another description, isn't it, of propaganda. He's the great propagandist. I don't know how he does it. Perhaps it's by mimeographing his messages and distributing them around. But he influences others in various ways. And if you turn back now to Revelation 13, you'll find how this accords with this second beast. Verse 13. "It works great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in the sight of men." In these days of space stations and nuclear power, this is certainly not unbelievable. "And by the signs which it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, bidding them make an image for the beast which was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast should even speak, and to cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast, or the number of its name." Remarkable propaganda accomplishment by which men are deceived and made to believe something that is not true. This image is very significant here. You remember that Antiochus Epiphanes, back in history, defiled the sanctuary by erecting an image of Jupiter in the sanctuary. And as you put these passages all together, it appears to me that we have a clear description of what occurs in the last days. There's always been a great struggle among Bible scholars as to which of these two beasts in Revelation 13 is actually the Antichrist. And in my judgment, the answer is that it's the first one, but his image, which is made to be alive, given a form of life, and perhaps this will suggest something about what science may be able to master soon, of producing life, will be the one erected in the temple to be built in Jerusalem, and thus will be the
abomination which makes desolate, which Jesus said would be the mark of the final appearance just before the great tribulation, or just before the terrible hour of judgment of God. And if that is the case, then we have the two beings or personages working closely together, with one a great political power whose image appears in the temple, and thus he is apparently worshipped as God, even though he does not personally appear there. And it's all by the agency of this second being, who is the fulfillment of the little horn of Daniel 8. Now, according to Daniel, he shall even rise up against the Prince of Princes. This can be none other than Jesus Christ himself. He's given that very title, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Prince of Princes, in the New Testament. And he faces, therefore, the same doom as the first beast of Revelation 13. And if you want that in one final reference from Revelation, turn to chapter 19. And in verse 19 and 20, we're told, John says, I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who sits upon the horse, that's Jesus Christ, and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had worked the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with brimstone. And thus, by no human hand, he is broken. Now, in this way, Daniel and John, writing 600 years apart, detail for us the two powerful figures who will deceive and amaze the whole world at the time of the end. And attention, back in Daniel now, attention is called to the effect that all this vision had upon Daniel himself. Verse 27. And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I rose and went about the king's business. But I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it. I think there's something highly suggestive for us here. This great prophet, when he saw these things, was sickened by what he saw was going to happen on earth. But he didn't stop there. He says he arose and went about the king's business. And I couldn't help but think of the last words of the Lord Jesus himself to us when he outlined what would happen in history. His words to us were, occupy till I come. Go about the king's business until the king returns. Someone said to me the other day, you know, if I knew that these were the last days, I would carry on my life a lot differently than I am. Would you? Well, it shouldn't make any difference, really. Actually, since these events have been possible in any generation since the coming of the Lord, since his first appearance here on earth, they could have happened at any time. God could have touched the spring that released these forces that brought about these events in any generation. And that's why every generation has expected it in its own time. And since the Word of God reveals to us our responsibility in the event of these things, then every single Christian who's ever lived for 2,000 years will be judged by the way he has taken this seriously or not. You see? Whether it was the actual time of the last days or not, it doesn't make any difference. The forces that produce these have been at work in every generation. And the Word has been given to us to make clear what our reaction to these must be. And it doesn't make any difference then whether we're actually in the last days or not. Our reaction to these revelations will be determinant of whether we believe God and are faithful or not. And that highlights to me the great question with which I think we ought to come to this Lord's table this morning. It's a question I have to face and am facing anew in my own life these days. How available are you to God? How much have you yielded yourself to the rights of the Lord Jesus in your life? Have you presented your body a living sacrifice unto Him? As Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, we're not to live any longer to ourselves, but unto Him who loved us, gave Himself for us. We're bought with a price. We no longer belong to ourselves. We no longer have the right to run our lives as we please. This is the great annunciation of the Word of God. We've been bought with a price. We are no longer our own. And therefore, the only reasonable thing we can do is to present ourselves to Him to be used for His work. That's what gives life meaning. That's what gives it worthwhileness and value in the light of eternity. And so the question I leave with us as we come to this hour is this. Have you presented your body to Him to teach, to help, to love, to learn, to pray, to play for His name's sake? That's the great question. Shall we bow in prayer? Our Father, we want to take these words very seriously. We know how many times throughout the Scriptures Your people have been rebuked, and quite justly so, because they did not take seriously what You said. They did not believe You, Lord. And even the Lord Jesus had to rebuke the cities in which He preached and the people to whom He preached because they would not change their attitudes in view of what He said to them. Lord, keep us from being this kind of stubborn, rebellious people. Rather, help us to yield ourselves anew to You, knowing that there can be no greater glory, no greater joy, no greater privilege than being Your instrument in these days. God grant that we may, right now, each one of us, beginning from the youngest to the oldest, represent ourselves to You, Lord Jesus, to be Your instrument, knowing that as we make ourselves available to You, You will make Yourself available to us. And all the glory of Your great person and being will be manifest in us as long as we are making ourselves fully available to You. We ask this in Your name. Amen.